Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, even though we're flying over it and not going through every single verse, every phrase, but we're considering how it all fits together and what is the grand theme of this book, the big idea, the big message for our lives. You have written this and allowed it to be written by Solomon for our purpose. Paul told us that. Paul said all of these things were written beforehand for our admonition. We pray that you would allow us to have hearts that are not only open, but willing to hear and willing to practice and apply what we hear. You said, to whom much has been given, much shall be required. So thank you that we have the freedom in this country to gather and to learn and then to practice. We just pray that you'd help us tonight, Lord, to understand this book and to enjoy the learning of it. In Jesus' name, amen. It was Mark Twain who once said, life would be a whole lot better if we could be born at age 80 and then gradually approach age 18. Now just imagine that. Imagine being born with all of the wisdom and experience of the age and then moving to vim and vigor of youth after you have all of that wisdom behind you. Life doesn't work that way, we know. What happens is the opposite. We come into this life, we look around, we experience things, we ask questions, we probe the meaning of life. And then over a period of time, we derive wisdom from learning and wisdom from experiences. And then we're already in older age by that time. That's real life. That's how it happens. We can also learn, however, from others' mistakes, their journey. And we have a journey that Solomon writes about that we can learn from. One of the big questions that people have, in fact, I think everybody has it, it's the big question. And that is, why am I here? What is the purpose and meaning of life? Everybody asks that question. Everybody wonders. Every thinking person wants to know, why am I here? Philosophers, theologians, professors, students, even Bible writers like Solomon ask that question. What is the purpose of life? To anyone who may be here who wonders if the Bible is current and relevant, needs to read the book of Ecclesiastes. Because the guy not only asks that question, but he deals very honestly with what he uncovers. Surprisingly so. It's a very open, vulnerable book. Now, this book of Ecclesiastes, in the English canon, and when I use the term canon, I don't mean weapon, I mean list of books. In the English canon, the book of Ecclesiastes is the fourth of the five poetical books of the Old Testament. By now you're familiar with those. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Fourth is Ecclesiastes, and number five is the Song of Solomon. That's all Hebrew poetry. So it's the fourth of five poetic books. In the Hebrew canon, it's one of the books called the Megillot. We would spell it Megilloth with a TH, which means the five scrolls. These are five little books that comprise a section in the Hebrew canon, the Megillot, the five scrolls, and they are Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Ruth, Esther, and Lamentations. And those five scrolls are read throughout the year for special festivals, special feasts. And this one, this little book, is read in the fall every year in synagogues in Israel at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I want to give you an outline of the book, because the outline of the book is sort of critical to understanding a very meandering book, it would seem like. Number one is Solomon's search. That comprises chapters 1-4. Solomon's search. He's very open and honest about the questions in life. And he's searching and he explains where he looks to find the answers. That's Solomon's search. And then Solomon's sayings comprise chapters 5-10. And then Solomon's solution is chapters 11 and 12. So his search, his sayings, and his solution. And his sayings are sort of along the lines of his search, but he gives pearls of wisdom, many of which we're going to look briefly at and sum up tonight because it's echoed in the book of Proverbs. Verse 1, chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, when you hear the word preacher, you're probably apt to think of somebody standing behind a pulpit, giving a sermon. That's not the idea of the word. In fact, I don't think it's a good translation, the words of the preacher. The Hebrew word is kohelet, and it means one who gathers or one who convenes. It's really not a preacher per se. It's a whole different idea of somebody who collects or gathers or assembles people. The Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word kohelet would be ecclesiastic or a cleric. The New Testament word for church, ekklesia, has that idea. That means a gathering of people. So perhaps a better word is the collector, because what Solomon does here is he collects various philosophies from his own personal experience and from interviewing other people and observing other people. He collects different ideologies about life. What is the purpose and meaning of life? So maybe a better translation of preacher would be searcher. In fact, I would love to say right next to Ecclesiastes on page 1 of your Bible, write the search. That's the theme of the book, the search, or the grand search. He's searching for the purpose of life. The words of the preacher, the searcher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. We were in Jerusalem a couple weeks back, or this last week. And a couple of the guys that weren't on the tour and didn't have the opportunity to hear the explanation, for about an hour I walked them down toward the Kidron Valley and pointed to where the ancient wall stood in David's time. It's still there in part. And the palace remains of Solomon, while he was king in Jerusalem, still can be seen today. This was the king in Jerusalem. Because after Solomon was Rehoboam, and then the kingdom split. So this really is written by King Solomon. Verse 2. And that first word and second word that is repeated is one of the great themes of this book. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Your translation may say emptiness or meaninglessness. You could even translate it soap bubbles. Though you'll never find a translation that says that, you know what I'm talking about. When we were in Israel, we were at one little park and I noticed this kid with soap bubbles. And I thought of this. You know, it appears for a second, but there's really nothing there. It's just a little envelope of soap, and then poop, it's gone. It's empty. It's vanity. Soap bubbles, says Solomon. Everything is just a bunch of soap bubbles. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Now this sums up, these two verses, Solomon's thinking, at least during this period of his life. 37 times in this book, you're going to read the word vanity or emptiness. 37 times. Verse 2, 5 times that word is mentioned in one verse alone. So this is his thinking at this point in his life as he's looking around before he comes up with the solution. It's as if Solomon is saying, everything I've ever tasted in life leaves me no satisfaction. I'm empty. It's tasteless. Now, another key here. In the ancient world, and in the Hebrew language, You'll sometimes hear words written, or you'll read them written and then repeated. Vanity, vanity. Or verily, verily. And that just is there for emphasis. It's like saying, let me tell you about how empty it is. It's empty, empty. Let me tell you how true it is. It's verily, verily. It's just all there for emphasis. It's as if he's saying, I'm going to describe emptiness to the max. I'm going to describe vanity turned up to 10. Everything I've tried is empty, vain, senseless. This really is the view of the pessimist. You certainly don't want this guy counseling you for your marriage. Well, give me some advice. Oh, why bother? It's all meaningless. It's all emptiness. You wouldn't hire this guy to pep up your company. He's a pessimist. I heard about two guys, they were both pessimists. They met one evening for dinner, and instead of shaking hands, they just shook heads. That's how they live their lives. Now, look at verse 3 a little more carefully, and we are gonna focus a little more up front in this book and then sum up large parts of it and end on the solution. But I want you to look in verse 3, because even though this is the view of a pessimist, Solomon strikes a chord of truth. There is something true in what he says in verse 3. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Nothing does satisfy in this life. After you've experienced whatever it is you're into, after you've sucked life dry of all of its pleasure, in the end, you're not satisfied. It leaves you empty. So he looks around. What satisfies? What can fill me? Answer, zilch, nada, nothing. Everything is vanity. There's another key phrase, and again, you need to see this up front, because it's mentioned 29 times in this book. Look at the phrase, under the sun. Under the sun. And you see this used a lot in this book. Solomon is looking at life under the sun, that is, on the horizontal plane, on earth, in the material realm only. I gave this book a fresh read this week. I went over it and over it and over it. And I thought this, if there was ever a book that anticipated the New Covenant, the New Testament, it's this book. Here's a guy looking at life through various experiences, various lenses, looking for meaning, but it's all under the sun. It's all on the horizontal, not the vertical plane, not the spiritual plane. We get to the New Testament, the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and it's life under the sun. S-O-N, the Son of God, God the Son. Life takes on a whole new meaning, a whole new purpose, when it's life under the S-O-N, not just life under the S-U-N. Solomon looks around at life under the S-U-N, and it's all empty. Look at the next verse. Verse 4. Now, this begins Solomon's search. One generation passes away. Now, let me just tell you where he's going in the next few verses. For us to see what a happy life is to be like, Solomon first describes what a happy life is not. He goes by the negative. And I don't know if you'll be able to hear it, but when I read it, I can hear cynicism in his voice. I can hear that cynicism all the way through the book. This fatalistic outlook, as he describes the predictability of life, the tedium of life, all of the cycles, get up in the morning, go to bed at night, and just on and on. Yeah, I can hear it. One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Today, on planet Earth, about 365,000 people were born in the last 24-hour period. Today, on Earth, in the last 24-hour period, about 147,000 people died. Tomorrow, in the next 24-hour period, about 365,000 people will be born. and another 147,000 people will die. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day, it happened days before, and fewer, as there weren't as many people on the earth. But Solomon notices this predictable, tedious cycle of birth and death. What's the point, he asks. Verse 5, the sun also rises. The sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes toward the south, turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. Solomon does recognize that life is not haphazard, that there are consistent, predictable cycles in the biosphere under the sun where he is looking. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. What's he describing? Solomon is describing the hydrological cycle. You see, the ocean puts moisture in the air. That vapor rises. The wind then takes the moist air that is produced by the large body of water, the ocean, and pushes that moist air inland, and clouds form and it rains over the land. The land then collects the water in little rivulets, and the rivers dump the water back into the ocean, and the cycle starts all over again. And Solomon goes, what's the point? All things are full of labor, verse 8. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. I will say this about Solomon. I certainly don't want to contradict him too much. After all, God said he's like the wisest dude on earth, right, at the time? God gave him wisdom. Solomon is absolutely correct in his observations. But I take issue with the conclusions of those observations. The observations are correct, and yet there's something missing in his thinking. In fact, it doesn't really get answered fully until the New Testament. Listen to this verse and see if it doesn't fit what Solomon is struggling with perfectly. This comes to us by Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Paul writes, "For all creation has been subjected to futility, emptiness. All of creation," says Paul, "has been made empty. Not willingly, not because we wanted it, but because of him," capital H in the verse, "God, who subjected it in hope." Now let me retranslate that to you. This is what he's saying. God put a hole in your soul. If you ever wonder, why is it that people ask these questions? Why is it that we're looking for satisfaction and purpose and meaning? God put a hole in your soul. He created you empty. He created you empty. Why? Because, and we're going to discuss it later on in a study coming up, because God put eternity in your hearts, Solomon will tell us in chapter 3. You see, we are creatures made by God for eternity, and nothing on the horizontal level can satisfy us. Material stuff on the horizontal never fills us. Only stuff that is eternal fills us, satisfies us. It's the way God made us. Solomon is recognizing observations of what he sees, but the conclusions are inadequate. Verse 12, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem." Now, there was a period of time, about 40 years, where Solomon was king and there was peace and prosperity in the land, which means you got a king who's got a lot of time on his hands. He's not fighting wars. He's not struggling to rebuild the kingdom. Everything's rebuilt. His father left him a solid kingdom. He stabilized it even more. He's got a lot of time on his hands. And he goes on this search. "And I set on my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised." Now, there's a shift. Solomon takes off his scientific observer hat at the cycles of life and puts on his philosopher hat. Right now I'm going to philosophize about the purpose and meaning of life apart from the material universe. I think of Solomon when I read a little quip by Socrates. He was talking about philosophy and he said, tongue in cheek, he said, by all means, get married. Because if you find a good wife, you'll be very happy. And if you don't, you'll become a philosopher. And the reason I think of Solomon is because of the number of wives and concubines he had. And with all of his wealth and all of those relationships, he becomes quite a philosopher. And at this point in his life, a very unhappy one. I've seen, verse 14, all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is soap bubble and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart. So he's thinking internally now, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. Now, notice something. Back in verse 13, he uses the phrase, I set my heart. In verse 2 of the next chapter, I said in my heart. In verse 16, which we just read, I communed with my heart. Look at verse 17. And I set my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. Notice where his gaze is. At this point, his gaze is not upward. It's all inward, which helps us understand his depression. Somebody once put it this way. Look around and be distressed. Look within and be depressed. Look to Jesus and be at rest. His gaze is all on the horizontal and then from the horizontal to the internal. It's all inward. He doesn't have the right perspective. You see, you cannot take a natural man, alienated from God, without the life of Christ, educate that person, I don't care how you educate him, and then expect that person to unravel the mysteries of life. It will be an inadequate conclusion. Because it's more than just observation, it's more than just information. There has to be a spiritual revelation, which he has gotten in part. God has given him wisdom, and he will get by the end of this book a more adequate explanation of life. Next, chapter 2, he tries pleasure off of the science kick, off of the philosophical bent. He's going to try pleasure. Keep in mind, he has time on his hands, he has money in his pocket, and he has friends at his side. And that's because when you have a lot of money and a lot of time, you'll have a lot of friends. A lot of people want to be your friend. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely, this also was emptiness. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart to know how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So he got into fine wines. Now don't picture this guy as an alcoholic with a brown bag and a bottle of Boone's Farm. This is the king of Israel. He's sophisticated, man. He's elite. He's got the champagne. I mean, he's, you know, it's all about the... he had it all. And he wanted to see, maybe it's in the tasting of various wines, I'll become a connoisseur of the stuff. Parties were held at his house in Jerusalem. Look at verse 17. Listen to this Hugh Hefner party animal with unlimited resources. Therefore, I hated life. I wish people who are wondering about happiness, wondering about satisfaction, and about to embark on a journey, like happiness is in relationships, happiness is in alcohol or drugs or sex or whatever it is, I wish they would read this book first and take it from a guy who's been there, done that, bought the t-shirt, wrote the book. Therefore, I hated life, he says. Because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Do you see what's happening? After this period of personal experimentation in Solomon's life, however many years it was, the hole that Paul says God put in us, the hole gets larger. That feeling of emptiness is more accentuated. Oh, temporarily it was taken away during the buzz of the alcohol or the buzz of the new relationship. But after a while, the hole gets larger, more noticeable. I hated life. Verse 18, that I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. So he tastes all of these different areas in life, and his conclusion is this. After tasting it and drinking from the goblet of science and philosophy and observable reaction and partying, etc., etc., life is flat, tasteless, and insipid under the sun on the horizontal level. Under the S-U-N, tasteless. I hated life. Takes us to chapter 3. Again, this is all Solomon's search. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. If you grew up in the 60s, you're thinking, huh, they stole this right out of that bird song. Solomon took this from the birds. If you remember that group, Roger McGuinn did a song based on this. To everything, it's called Turn, 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 right? To everything, what? Sing it. Is this a Bible study? Would the Lord have me sing this? To everything, forget it. Okay, so instead of going through this, since it's familiar territory, know this. Solomon, in the next several verses, lists 28 various activities, and he couples them together, and they're opposites. Live, die, gather, scatter, etc., etc. 28 life activities, and it's to summarize all of the activities of life. It's to say this is the stuff that life is made out of. And though it's become a song and though we put this on greeting cards, really the purpose of this section is to convey a sense of boredom, anxiety, fatalism in all of these activities of life. But go down to verse 14. I know that whatever God does, notice now he puts God as one of the important subject matters and consideration points in his thinking. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Ah, now we're starting to get just a little glimmer of light as this horizontal thinker looks at life under the S-U-N adds God to the equation. And as Solomon brings God into his thinking more and more, and you can follow that journey throughout this whole book, as he brings God into the equation, his outlook changes. Because your outlook is changed by your uplook. He brings God into it, and it goes from bewilderment to beauty, order, purpose, God's sovereign nature, God's control. Though he doesn't understand all of life, even at the end of this journey, as God is brought into the equation, things start to make much more sense. That's how life is. You place God into your outlook, God into your philosophy. You have a cogent, coherent theology that is true and right. And life does start to make sense. You start to see life on earth and life beyond this earth in a whole different light. The confusion goes away. You see, without God, life is confusing. Without God, life doesn't make sense. Without God as a special creator who has a plan for his creation, life is a random set of events. It's a bunch of dots that don't connect. Nothing makes sense. So all you're left with, if that's your outlook, is, well, I don't know, dude, why we're here, but just make the best of it. Do your best. That's the best the world can come up with. Enjoy it now. Do your best. But you bring God into the equation and things change. Jesus called the process abundant life. I have come that they may have life and they might have it more abundantly or to the max. Life, life. Just like there's vanity, vanity, you can have life, life. A quality of life. Yes, medical science can add years to your life, but only Jesus Christ can add life to your years. And Solomon, though he's Old Testament, is considering God in his thinking. Chapter 4, Solomon views a variety of things, and he calls them all vanity. Oppression is vanity. Working and getting money is vanity. Even political success, he says, is vanity. Interesting during this election year to hear that and to read chapter 4 on your own. Now, he was the king. He had the ultimate political position. He was the monarch over the land. Empty. Useless. But there is a gem that's tucked away in chapter 4. I don't want to just pass it by quickly. But let me just take you through his thought process. Solomon would say, because oppression is empty, and because competition with other people is empty, both oppression and competitiveness lead to loneliness. And that's, Solomon would say, is where friendship comes in. One of the most important things, Solomon says, in life is to have a unique group of friends around you to hold you up when life gets tough. A partnership, relationship. Look at verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Now, by the way, that's not just a Solomonic principle. That's a long-standing biblical principle. Even before Solomon wrote this as an author of another book of the Bible. Remember what God said in Genesis 2? It is not good that man should be alone. In fact, since we're speaking about repetition in the original Hebrew, you know what it says? Not good, not good, for emphasis, that man should be alone. God built us not only with a hole in our soul, but God built people not to be Marlboro men, not to be independent and I'm cool enough without you. We need each other. He built us to be interdependent in relationship. As sticky and as hard as that is. So two are better than one, for they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will help lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Fellowship is a basic human need. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Notice the mathematical progression. One, two, three. One isn't good. Two is a lot better than one. But he would say three is even better than two. Not just a friend, have more than one friend and have a network. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, I think you can understand the analogy very easily. It's a great analogy, by the way. If your life is represented by a thread, and you take another life that's represented by a second thread, and you weave those two threads together, you've doubled your strength. You can hang more on it. You can hold more together with it. You add a third cord, and you'll not just triple, you'll more than triple the strength by binding all three together as one cord. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. So when life lays heavy things on you and you feel weighed down by trials, you need friends. You need people to help you. You need interdependence, not independence at that point. And yes, you trust in God, but according to Solomon, one of God's blessing is to provide you with a network of people during those times. Now, I have taken liberties with this text at most every wedding I've done for the past 20-some years. And I love to see this as also working in a great level in a Christian relationship. As two come to the altar to be wed, as two walk down the aisle and they stand here many times and they're about to weave their lives together, I encourage them to make that rope not a cord with two strands, but a cord with three strands, that the life of Christ himself would be wound and bound together with their lives, that the husband and wife would seek the Lord, love the Lord, keep him first, and derive strength from that relationship of a married couple, given the strength and the power of God as he takes their lives and holds them together with that third cord, which is Christ. It's a beautiful example of friendship. So that's Solomon's search, chapters 1 through 4. Now chapters 5 through 10 are Solomon's sayings, also based on that key word vanity or emptiness and life under the sun. But it's more of his proverbial statements that are mentioned in this book. Various circumstances in life, chapters 5 through 10. So in chapter 5, the vanity of false worship. In the rest of chapter 5, on into chapter 6, the vanity of wealth or hoarding wealth for oneself. Nobody would know that better than Solomon. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is soap bubbles. Vanity. Now understand something about wealth. It is not evil. In fact, did you notice the phraseology used by Solomon here? Notice what he says, he who loves silver. You might not even have silver, but you can be someone who doesn't have it, but who loves it and would do anything to get it and turns over in his bed at night wondering, how can I get my silver? You see, Paul said, it's the love of money that's a root of all kinds of evils. It's not money itself. Abraham was rich. Joseph became very wealthy. And there are others in the Bible who had wealth. It's the hoarding of it and the loving of it and the being dominated by it that becomes idolatry. And one of the reasons we want to bring Crown Financial into our church life is to help people understand, I'm a steward. How can I be responsible with it? How can I get out of the bondage of loving it or being controlled and dominated by it? So the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's really your response to it. It's interesting. Some time back, I was in a cab in Las Vegas. And I was talking to the cab driver. And we were talking about people who come to this town for gambling purposes. And he said, here's the statistic. 2% of the people in this town who gamble, of all the people who gamble, only 2% get anything back. 98% of all the people who put money in the slot machines or on the table, 98% lose. So I just want you to think about that. The whole economy of Las Vegas is built on losers. That's how they survive. They're banking on a bunch of losers coming and losing their money. 98% will lose their money. 2% will get something back. That's how they can do $2 breakfasts. That's how they can have tax-free city. A bunch of losers who will do anything to get money. But they get taken. Okay, enough said on that. But I will say this. Money, for many unbelievers, is exactly like Jesus for believers. They trust in money. They look to money. When they're going through a trial, their security is from money. Their refuge, they want to be rescued from it. If I can only have enough cushion, that's what they look to. They treat money like Christians should treat and worship Jesus. That's why Jesus said, you can't serve both God and mammon. You can't do it. And Solomon lived that and spoke freely about it. In chapter 6, I want to take you to a particular verse because Solomon brings not only God into this equation, he brings the soul of man. And remember, here's Solomon looking at the horizontal, right? Life under the S-U-N. Now he brings the soul into the equation. And watch what he says. Verse 7. All of the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. See, the horizontal, the material world, satisfies the flesh. It doesn't satisfy the real me, the me inside, the who I am deep down in the core. It doesn't really satisfy me. It's all for the mouth. It's all for the flesh. I indulge the physical appetites like an animal would. So what is the solution? Here's the solution. Soul care. Care for your soul. The only part of you that is eternal is your soul. How healthy is your soul? You say, well, what do you mean? How healthy is my soul? I'm saved. But what's the condition of the health of your soul? You see, you need the right diet for your soul. You might say you need soul food, which is the Word of God. Worship, breathing in the breath of heaven, which is prayer. You need that to survive. For your soul's sake, you need to eat right. Your soul needs exercise, discipleship, fellowship, witnessing, obedience to the commands of Scripture. All of those will exercise your soul and make it stronger and have your soul dominate the flesh. Your soul gets stronger than your flesh. If you feed your flesh, your soul will never be satisfied. Only your flesh will temporarily, and then you'll crave more. But if you feed your soul, exercise your soul, care for your soul, then it will become stronger and be uppermost in your life. Chapter 7 gives us some strange advice. I'm going to sum it up and then get into it. If you're invited to a wedding and a funeral at the same time, go to the funeral, not the wedding. Weird advice, isn't it? Look at verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. I know you're thinking, this guy's way out there. One falafel too many. For by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Again, I'll paraphrase it. A stroll through a cemetery may do you more good than a two-week vacation on a cruise ship. And why is that? Is this guy gone loony? Is he macabre? Is he weird? No. He realizes that when you go through a cemetery or you go to a funeral or to a place where everybody's wailing, you get a perspective check. You understand something very crucial about life. It's temporary. It's not forever. It's not just 2 weeks. Life will one day end for all people. So death reminds us what's important. And so he says, sorrow is better than laughter. And in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. You know, as Americans, we in the West will do anything to eradicate our lives of any kind of suffering, any kind of pain, any kind of anything that makes us uncomfortable. And we think life owes that to us. If you think that way, moreover, if you live that way, you are a very shallow person. A shallow person has lived a trouble-free life. There's depth that comes that only sorrow and sorrowful times can bring. There's roots that go down so deep and change a person so utterly that Solomon says, really, this is a perspective check. The Arabs in the old days had a proverb, and it suits where they live. All sunshine makes desert. All sunshine makes desert. You get a rainfall, gray days, storm clouds. They bring an abundance of green things. I've always enjoyed a poem. It said, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but made me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her as sorrow walked with me. We hate pain, we hate trials, we hate sorrow. But the question, and I've said it many times, and I will repeat it, yes, one more time. In a trial, don't ask, how can I get out of this? Ask, what can I get out of this? Better to go to mourning places than always a party and pleasure. Chapter 8 describes the vanity of what Solomon sees, how unfair life seems to him when wicked people prosper and godly people get the shaft, so to speak, when there's injustice. Chapter 9 and 10 continues the theme of rain and sunshine falling on the godly and the ungodly alike. Basically, Solomon says, I've noticed something. Life is not fair. Certainly not always fair. And there is an unpredictability of life. You could be here one moment and gone the next with no advance warning. Now, Solomon is an interesting character. Up to this point in history, he's the wealthiest guy that ever lived. He was the Bill Gates of the 10th century BC. He had it all. He was wise. He was very rich. He had a larger annual income than any king during that era. But he came to a point in his life, and I don't know when it was. It's reflected in this book. Maybe it was a midlife crisis. I don't know. Where he started looking differently at life and re-examining questions and re-examining his faith. And he saw the world filled with contradictions, filled with enigmas. Everything lost its shine. Everything lost its purpose. He was a whatever individual. You know what I mean by a whatever individual? How you doing, man? Whatever. You meet people like that? I mean, there's no spark to them. There's no zest for life. And sometimes it happens, and it's happening more and more to the very young. As they're exposed to so many things and experiences, and life loses its luster very quickly. So whatever time that was, this is his search. Now Solomon, up to this point, in his search and his sayings, uses only observable data. You understand that? Just by what he can see and touch and experience and feel. Only observable data found in the material universe. And it shows us, listen carefully, here's the problem mankind has with his own reason, even though God has given us a mind to think. We are limited if we only gather information from observable data in the material world. Here's why. The finite can never grasp the infinite. Does that make sense? If something is infinite, has no boundaries, no borders, that which has borders and boundaries and is finite can never totally grasp that. It's like telling a kid, put the Pacific Ocean in that cup. Can't be done. Too vast, too small to contain it. So it's only by observable data in the material universe. So it takes us, and we'll quickly move and close chapters 11 and 12, Solomon's solution. As he goes from birth to youth to old age and death. Verse 5, chapter 11. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who made everything. Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Now I want you to just quickly look once again at the first part of verse 9. Young folks, you need to hear this. And I believe you need to hear this from older folks. Notice what it says. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. I am rather tired of hearing older folks say to young folks, you need to get serious. I know I'm going to get in trouble by saying this. But I've heard that a lot. You need to get serious. And I know what the kid's thinking. What, and end up like you? Always serious? I think from time to time, adults and kids need to hear adults say this. You're young. Enjoy your youth. You've got vigor. You've got energy. There's nothing wrong with enjoying all of that energy that God has given you. To have a great time with it. I love seeing kids, I say kids, anybody younger than me is a kid. I love seeing people have fun. I love it. Especially when it's wholesome, godly fun, and it's interactive and it blesses other people. Enjoy your youth. Don't grow up too quick. But you balance that out with this. Know this, whatever choice you do make, you're going to be accountable for it in the end. So make smart choices. Have a great time. Have a lot of fun. Don't take yourself too seriously. Yeah, be serious about life and life choices, certainly. But I think far too many people take themselves so seriously. Lighten up. Relax a little bit. Verse 9 is the balance. Enjoy life, but don't forget what's ahead. God will bring you into judgment. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come. What days would those be? Any clue? Yeah. What comes after the days of your youth? Old age. That's the difficult days. You've heard the old saying, old age ain't for sissies. It takes you a lifetime to prepare for old age. And as I read through this, Solomon's observations, my own, your own, life can get very difficult when we get older. Before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. So you're young, have fun, but begin now. Begin now to set up a pattern of right choices, spiritual choices. Now, watch this. A very vivid description of old age. I've never, ever in literature found a more picturesque description of age than the next few verses. While the sun and the light, verse 2, the moon and the stars are not darkened and the clouds do not return after their rain, describes the fading mental powers that comes with old age. It's one of the marks of older people. Their memory can sometimes, I have to say that, sometimes fade. Verse 3, in the days when the keepers of the house tremble. Those would be your arms and your hands that would defend from anybody trying to attack. But the keepers of the house tremble. You know, you start shaking. Your body shakes as you get older. And the strong men bow down. That's your legs. That's like the supporting pillars give way. You hobble. When the grinders cease because they are few. What is that? It's your teeth. dentistry wasn't what it is today, and you just lost teeth back in those days. You got, you know, two teeth to chew your food, and the meal could take quite some time. And those that look through the window grow dim. What's that? Your eyesight fades away. Glasses are so thick you can burn ants with them. You know, I noticed this as soon as I got into my 40s. I used to do this, then it was like this. And then pretty soon it's like this. You know, the elasticity is lost in the eyes and you can't focus. So, you know, I grew up wearing glasses, then I got contacts. And now as I get older, I have a contact that focuses in for the distance and then one that focuses for the close. And they have to keep changing them every few years because this happens. When the doors are shut in the streets, the ancient homes had courtyards, and that gate that led out into the street is what it's speaking about here. But this metaphorically probably speaks of the face falling inward because you lose your grinders. Right? Makes sense. And the sound of grinding is low. Some scholars believe this refers to the digestive system. Enough said. I'm not going to describe how that works. Notice what's next. When one rises up at the sound of a bird, you wake up a lot at night. And usually I've heard older people talk. My mom and dad used to say, how many times did you wake up last night? They start numbering how many times as they get older. And the daughters of music are brought low. What's that? Your hearing. It's not as sensitive as it used to be. Those three bones and membrane aren't as sensitive as they used to be in your ear. Everyone sounds like they're mumbling. Speak up. Also, they're afraid of height and terror in the way, fear of falling. When the almond tree blossoms, what's that? It's your hair turning white. An almond tree has white flowers in the spring, white blossoms. So you get older, of course, again, this was before the days of hair color. But I've got the almond tree happening here on the sides. The grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails, for man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. You know, age is funny, and I know we've all noticed this. When you're young, you think eternity is spread out before you. You'll never die. You'll never get old. We've all thought that somehow. But then as you get a little bit older, the years go faster. They clip by. You tell the kid, don't worry, we'll do this next year. What? You might as well say in eternity that'll happen. Now we say, I'll do it next year. Good. Put that off of 2 years, put it off a while. Because it'll happen so quickly. Verse 13, and we'll close. Verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So here's the summary statement made by the searcher. Made by the man who observed under the sun. Here's the summary statement. Here's the basics. Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. There's three things I want you to walk away with, and they're all right here. Here's the summary statement of life from a guy who lived it all. Number one, fear God. Remember what that means, fear God, when we went through Proverbs? A reverential awe that produces loving submission to a holy God. Fear God. Number two, obey God. Keep his commandments. Don't just get enthusiastic. Enthusiasm is a lot easier than obedience. You can get worked up and worship and enthusiastic about Jesus. Obedience, though harder than enthusiasm, should follow a fear of the Lord. Obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Number three, prepare to give an account. Verse 14, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Now, six times in this discourse, called Ecclesiastes, Solomon mentions one day we're all going to stand before God and give an account for our lives. Think of this. Think of this. If you're a believer tonight, if you're a believer, this earth is the closest you'll ever get to hell. Now that's good news. If you're a believer tonight, no matter how you've suffered, no matter how many trials, how many losses you've had, as bad as it has ever been, you will never, ever see hell. You've been saved from that. This is the closest you'll ever get to it. If you're an unbeliever tonight and you don't turn to Christ, this earth is the closest you'll ever get to heaven. How sad is that? That's like ultra sad. That's like way sad. And I hear unbelievers die. When they die, I hear their relatives say, "Yeah, well, they're up in the great golf course in the sky right now." No, they're not. This earth was as good as it got for them if they don't know Christ. So here's the sum of it all. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Fear God. Keep His commandments, for this is man's all. I would give you three summary statements. Life is an opportunity. Life without God is empty. Death without God is a calamity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the struggles and the journal that came from the struggles of Solomon. Thank you that we could learn from it tonight. I pray that these would be abiding lessons that would form our worldview. That we wouldn't just look at life under the S-U-N, but under the capital S-O-N. As you rule and reign in our lives, things make sense. I pray if anybody here doesn't know you, they'd make that commitment tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our prayer watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.